I ask you to give attention to the reading of the most hotly debated passage in all of the Bible, hands down. The most talked about, the most written about, in many senses, to some, the most divisive, the most divisive passage in Scripture. Listen. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. He shut it. He sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The most written about, the most debated, most controversial passage in all of Scripture. We just read it. Some of you may be sitting here going, why? Why on earth would a passage like this divide so many people or have so many different, various, varied interpretations? It is a passage that, whether you regard it or not, dictates a whole lot of what you think about God and how you view His Bible. Beginning with this passage, we all have built-in presuppositions, is the best word to use. We all have a bias, if you will. We all have assumed certain things based on the ordering of events as listed in this passage. Revelation 20, in particular 1-6, we read the first 10 verses. What I want to do this morning is to do a little explaining. It may seem a little more like classroom work. For those of you who don't appreciate that style of learning, I apologize. But I want to impart to you some helpful information. And then I want to do a second thing. I want to take this passage, and regardless of where you come down on your interpretation of it, I want us to ask God to speak to us and to encourage us and to inspire us. It all is based upon this idea of the 1,000 years. The Latin word millennium, which stands for 1,000, has become the key word, the key term. The millennium, the millennial views that are presented here. I want to ask for some help. I'm going to call out the names of some people, and you have to come up here and help me. Okay. Christian Leyenbauer, you're sitting over here. Would you come out and stand over here, please? Daryl Bain, bring your beautiful bride, Kim Bain, with you. You can't say no. Come stand over here. Jake Collier. Jake, I see you. You're in church. Would you get up and come? And play? I mean, not that I'm surprised you're in church. You're here today, and you can come and help us. How many times have I been in your courtroom? Now you're in my, no, not really. Okay, here we go. Jake Collier, Tina Reed. Tina, would you get up and come help me, please? Here we go. It all is based upon the millennium. 1,000 years. Daryl, you be the millennium. It has something to do with Jesus. Tina, you represent Jesus. And then there are some prefixes, some words that come before the word millennium that this is where it gets a little bit tricky. We've got pre, we'll let you be pre-Christian, and we have post, Jake, we'll let you be post. And Miss Kim, you will be, that should have an H, you pronounce it with an H, so it's not A, it is ah. So ah. Here's where it comes down. Those who view the millennium as what we have come to be called pre-millennium or pre-millennial, it all hinges with the millennium where you fit Jesus in to the scheme of things. So Jesus comes before the millennium, and that is pre-millennial. That's the pre-millennial view. So who's my pre-guy? If you'll switch places with Kim. So pre-millennial has Jesus. Come over here, Jesus. And if you'll stand, Jesus, you'll come right over here. All right. So pre-millennial means before the millennial period, before the 1,000 years, Jesus comes to the earth and he sets up this reign of 1,000 years. Pre-millennial. On the other hand, post-millennial is Jesus comes after the millennium has been set up. After the 1,000-year reign, Jesus comes at the end of it, when heaven is literally brought to earth, some would say. So Jesus, if you'll come down here in this scenario, Jesus comes at the end of the millennium and we reign with him. So you got premillennial, you have postmillennial, then you have, what did we say this was? Ah, millennial. Ah, millennial means that this 1,000 years is not necessarily a 1,000-year period of time, but it's a symbol for the days we're in right now. Amillennial means that the millennial period could be 1,000 years. It could be thousands of years. It could be just a term that represents a period of time. So amillennial, if you'll just come stand like kind of like right here, amillennial is where, thank you, Daryl, you're good. I don't want you to stretch yourself, though. There you go. Okay, so amillennial is just where it is a basic symbolic period of time. Let's thank our helpers for helping us. If y'all will come this way, let's put millennium right here, Daryl. And Jesus, come over here to the very, on my side. Yeah, Jake, put yours right, millennial. Yeah, Jake, put post right there and put pre right here. Jesus over here. And all, you'll go over there by post. Thank y'all very much for being so cooperative in helping me this morning. And I forgot, I'm sorry, there are two other views that we need to mention. One of them is pro-millennial. Means I'm for it, okay? You don't like that joke? Pro? Well, then let me tell you the one that Kelvin opts for. It's called pan-millennial, which means it's all going to pan out in the end. How about that one? You like his view. For many of us, pan-millennial and pro-millennial hits us right where we are because we're going to leave it all up to God anyway. Okay. Now, are you with me? So when you hear the term, well, I'm a premillennialist, then you're going to know, okay, that person believes that Jesus is going to return and set up a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. That's what premillennialism believes. If someone says, I'm a postmillennialist, and there are very few of these people around today. I'll explain that in a minute. But if you're post-millennial, then you see things getting better and better and people coming to God hand over fist and entire nations becoming Christian. And then at a certain point in time, God says the millennial kingdom has been achieved and Jesus comes after it and he moves us into eternity. Amillennial, it's just a symbol. It's not a calendar period of time. It represents all of the years that we've been living since Jesus ascended into heaven. And of course, it's been more than 1,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. But the amillennial view is going to say the time period is not what's important. It's not the length of the time. It's the kind of time that all millennial views will promote. Now, where do you stand? You may say, I don't have a clue, you know, or you may be sitting here going, what does it matter? That's probably a good view to have, to say that ultimately it's in God's hands. But all of us are going to gravitate toward one of these views or the other. Some of you have already made up your mind. Some of you didn't realize it was called premillennialism or postmillennialism, whatever the case may be. But you've already made up your mind because most of us feel about this millennial period based upon the circle of friends and people that we respect, how they feel. You know how that goes. Some weeks back, I went out to play golf over here at Lake Park, and I was by myself. They usually let me take off by myself. And in order to keep play going, I'll try to pair up with someone so that we're not, you know, a bunch of single people playing and holding up the round of golf for everyone else. Gentleman was a couple holes ahead of me, pulling his clubs on a pull cart, and I caught up with him, and I said, sir, you think it'd be good for us to join up in order to save time? I could tell he was a little, he didn't really want to, but he didn't want to be rude. I mean, who wants to be rude to me, you know? So he said, sure, that's fine. And I could tell he was a little bit, you know, he didn't really like the situation, but I noticed his putter cover was a Razorback, Arkansas Razorback. And so I said, sir, are you a genuine Razorback fan or just a wannabe? You know, that's kind of what I said. And he immediately smiled, and then he realized we're both from Arkansas. We both love the Arkansas Razorbacks. And we got to talking about it, and the more we talked about it, the less he was thinking about golf, and I beat him bad the whole time, see? So I distracted him and was able to take him down. But seriously, once we got to know that we were both had something in common, we could talk about the Razorbacks, talk about the coaches, talk about the game in 1960, not whenever that was then, and oh, it was terrible in Fayetteville when Texas beat us. And we can talk about those things because we're around people that agree with us. Folks, you've probably heard preachers talk about this. You've read books about this. You've researched it on your own. And you're going to feel most comfortable around those people that agree with you. That's just human nature. So a lot of how you feel about the millennium, about this 1,000-year reign, probably has more to do with who you look to for teaching. Some of you may have a study Bible in your hands that has the name Scofield on it, the Scofield Reference Bible. Or some of you may have a study Bible that has the name Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, the Ryrie Study Bible. These scholars have written study notes in the text of a Bible as a study Bible that are from a particular point of view, from a premillennial point of view, even a specific type of premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism. See, you begin to start with these three broad views, and then you've got different varied types of premillennialists and different people on this end of the spectrum, and it begins to just kind of get more and more complicated. Always remember, study Bibles are great as long as you do what? As long as you remember that the big thick line that separates the study notes from the actual words of God is there for a reason, so that you don't confuse the two. Okay? You never want to confuse someone's study notes for what the Word of God says. Even if it's a difficult passage, to interpret. So, you and I feel most comfortable around those people that agree with us. Maybe how you were brought up. Maybe the type church you attended when you were first looking at things like this. Maybe it's a flow chart, or maybe there's a wall chart you have in mind that is in the back of a Bible or that you learned somewhere. It really doesn't matter. What does matter is this. Hear me. God does not dispense His blessings based upon our view of the end times. Okay? Let me say that again. God does not dispense His blessings to us based upon our view of the end times. Church history. From the earliest writings of what we call the early church fathers, the earliest Christians who wrote about the Bible, there is no doubt that the premillennial view of things was the most popularly accepted. It was almost a given. It's about the year AD, let's say AD 350, where a church scholar whose name is Eusebius, it may mean nothing to you, but he's a heavyweight biblical scholar from just about 350 years after the fact. And he convinced a special council called the Council at Ephesus, which is a huge meeting of church people that made some big-time decisions that affect us today. They had strayed away from the premillennial view and said that if you believe in premillennialism, you're superstitious. And they opted more toward the all-millennial view. In the Middle Ages, the great, what we would call the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, surely you've heard those names before. They affect us in the way we approach the Bible today. Both Calvin and Luther were very, very strong all-millennialists. They viewed this period of 1,000 years, this reign, this time period as being symbolic. You find that in the Great Awakening in America, I don't know if you've heard of a preacher from the 1700s named Jonathan Edwards. He preached a famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you Google Jonathan Edwards, and you go to this man, I know there are many Jonathan Edwards in the world, but go to this preacher, you will find the name of that sermon. That's what he's known for. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, talking about judgment. If you lived in the 19th century, the late 19th century, you would find that most heavyweight biblical scholars were post-millennialists. Why? The founder of the seminary that educated me, and you may go, oh, that's sad, but the founder of the seminary that educated me was a striking post-millennialist, B.H. Carroll. Why? Because he believed, hear me, he believed in missions, he believed in evangelism, and he saw his task as what? As sending out through the Great Commission Scripture of Jesus, missionaries all across the world to train missionaries to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. The sweeping evangelistic efforts made by Charles Finney and Billy Sunday and B.H. Carroll and Jonathan Edwards years and years before were all based upon a post-millennial view of this passage, that we were commissioned to preach the gospel and to bring people, to bring nations to God to such an extent that God was going to say, you've done it. You have consummated the millennium, and now my son Jesus can return. Very few people are post-millennial today. Why? Well, World War I, World War II. People begin to see that this world wasn't getting any better. Christians, by and large, begin to see that there was no way we could bring this millennium to its fruition without a direct intervention of God. But yet, some very strong, solid, conservative, biblical preachers, scholars, men and women in this time period committed to the Lordship of Christ and committed to the Word of God, they sincerely thought and believed that the mission's emphasis within our denomination and within Christianity was because of the post-millennial goal that we all had. So, where do you stand? There's that old saying from someone who lived centuries ago that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, we need to grant freedom. And in everything, we must give love. That's how we need to approach how we would determine the chronology and the events leading toward the end. Is that there are going to be people who see things through a different filter. There are going to be people who look at different passages. And when it comes to understanding and knowing how these events are going to flow, no one has a corner on that chronology. Always remember that. God does not grant His blessings to us based upon our particular view of the end times. I tried a little experiment. I tried to wipe my mind clean of everything I'd ever thought about these things. You go, Stephen, that's a great idea. Wipe your mind clean permanently. Okay. But this is what I did. I just said, I'm going to pretend I've never heard any of it. And I'm going to start right here in Revelation 20. And when I started in Revelation 20, trying to separate myself from everything I'd ever heard about this idea of the millennium, I must admit, I had no doubt in my mind that the chronology of things is definitely, in my mind, based just on Revelation 20, premillennial. Jesus comes. Jesus sets up a kingdom. 1,000 years, the power of Satan, the great dragon, is confined to a prison until for a short time he is released at the end. Had no problem with that view. But then I went to every other New Testament passage about the end times. The words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of Peter. And I began to see that if you just looked at those passages in and of themselves, you could easily see this as a symbolic period of time, more leaning toward the amillennial viewpoint. The 1,000-year reign is mentioned only in Revelation 20. You have to deal with it when you come up with how you view things happening. I've already told you in the sermon notes where I fall on this particular issue. I consider myself to be a premillennialist, but an historical premillennialist. You go, well, wait a minute. You've already confined it and said something to qualify premillennialism. That's right. Because among those who view this passage as preaching or teaching the coming of Christ before the millennium, there are so many different ways to look at it. I simply say that in my reading of it and how I look at it today and have for several years, I read and just take the text as literally as I can, though you can't take every part of this book literally. We know that. In this passage, it says, the evil kings from the four corners of the earth. We know that if we take four corners literally, we're going to be in trouble. That's a figure of speech. It's a poetic way of saying the rulers of evil kingdoms spread throughout the whole world. So even with that, knowing that I have to give grace and have to acknowledge that there are other viewpoints, I see it mainly from that premillennial point of view. Okay, it's 10:21. I'm not getting ready to really yell or scream. I'm just hot. What do we do with the millennium as it relates to where we are as a church? I said it like this, the millennium and our commitments. You know, we have three basic commitments in the life of those who relate to our church. If you join this church, there are some reasonable expectations we have for church members. And they're based around some core principles. And those are, I commit to Jesus, I commit to his followers, and I commit to his world. And I would just want to leave you for just a few minutes before we close with the idea that regardless of where you may fall on this millennial issue, if you have a thought about it at all, if you're totally neutral and just don't even want to deal with it, you still got to deal with where we are in our world today and how we as a church, how we as individual believers respond to all the things going on around us. So when I think of our church and our commitments and try to say, what does the millennium tell me about those things? Whether I'm premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, we're all pan and pro, we know. But regardless of where we fall, regardless of all of the intricate details and all the things that we've nailed down in the past about the chronology of the end of time, let me just tell you this, folks. This passage teaches us, if it teaches us anything at all, that no matter what happens in the future, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, period. His presence is with you. I don't know what to do with separating groups of people, the ones who were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. Is that referring to those people who lived during the first century that were literally beheaded by the evil Roman Empire? Of course it has everything to do with them. But is it also a symbol of any and all who have put their faith in Christ? Because we all could be persecuted at one time or another. Regardless of how you divide that group of people, regardless of whether this is 1,000 years that you feel we're living in now or it's yet to come or we're building toward it, whenever Jesus is going to appear, keep this in mind. You and I are in Christ. There is hope. There is a future for those of us who have said yes to the Lordship of Jesus. Don't ever forget that. That means that if following this passage as we read it, if there is going to come a time when Satan is bound for a period of time and then he is loosed again upon the earth for a short period of time, you notice that the ending for the great dragon was the same that we talked about last week for the sea beast and the earth beast. When the big battle came down and the big showdown happened and they met on wherever that is they're going to meet, here it's the great plain of the earth, it says. There is no battle. Immediately, last week, the sea beast and the earth beast surrendered the keys to death and hell and gave them to the rider of the white horse, to Jesus. And this says that Satan, when this last showdown, however you look at that, when it happens, the result is going to be the same. As a matter of fact, the battle is so short-lived. What does it say? It says, the devil who deceived was what? He was devoured immediately. He was deceived. The one who deceived was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the sea beast and the earth beast already were. So there's a future and a hope. We are in Christ. When I think of my loved ones who've gone before me in death, I think of my parents, I think of my grandparents, I think of people in this church. In the 18 years almost that I've been here, how many funerals I have helped with, witnessed, how many tragedies have happened. No matter what it may look like on the surface, those people are in Christ. And that connection in Christ is not broken by death. It's not broken by separation. It's not broken by the grave. It's not broken by bodies turning into dust. It's not broken by those who are cremated. It doesn't matter what. We're safe in the arms of God. And folks, that should be a source of comfort and a spot of hope, a bright light in a world that is so dark. This passage, regardless of whether you're pre, post, ah, whatever, it speaks about the power of evil. Hear me. I personally don't subscribe to or agree with much of the language I read and things happening about spiritual warfare and groups wanting to do this and wanting to do that, though I personally don't see that or participate in some of those activities concerning spiritual warfare, I do wonder this at times. Have I put aside and just forgotten about the power of evil that is all around us to the extent that I'm of no consequence when it comes to the kingdom of God and evil? Do I try to say, I don't want to do this and don't want to do that, and you shouldn't be saying this or praying that or whatever the case may be, and completely ignore the power of evil while it is causing people right and left to believe a lie? Folks, the power of evil is real. We know that. Part of it is God's judgment upon people like you and me who have sinned. Part of it is a natural consequence of an entire world that has turned against its creator. But though the power of Satan is limited, and though it will one day end, as we live and breathe right now, the power of evil is upon us. And we cannot ignore it. We cannot be consumed with it. We need to understand that people are dealing with powers and principalities that are beyond those things we can touch, beyond those things that we can see. And we need to shed light from God's word upon those who were troubled and tormented by evil. Did I just totally bore you out with this, that you're not hearing anything I'm saying? And finally, why do we offer invitations? Why do we give altar calls? That's a unique phrase, the altar call. Asking people to come to Jesus. Folks, in our tradition, in our church, in our way of conducting a worship service, we believe that when God speaks, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to respond. And we encourage people to come to Jesus. We encourage people to turn away from their sin and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Doesn't have any bearing necessarily on pre, post, or all, but it does have a bearing upon this, that one day this passage does tell us that time will be called to its end, that God will say enough is enough, and there will be a final judgment, and there will be no further opportunity for people to turn their hearts toward Jesus. That day is coming. And do we care? I have a personal belief. It's based somewhat on Scripture, but loosely. I have a personal belief that those who live in sin and are far from Christ, that down deep inside, they never turn away from that pride that brought them to that separation. They never see the love of God when it's presented to them. Because down deep inside, they enjoy more the life of sin. They enjoy more the life of rebellion. I'm not saying it's impossible for any of us to be saved, because Scripture doesn't teach that. But when I look at a world that is spinning so out of control like ours is, and when I look at the power of evil, and then when I look at the power of prayer, and how much do I avail myself of that power, or how much do I ignore it, that there are people who are headed straight to an eternal separation from God. And it's only the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of a God who loves more than we can rebel against Him that can break through to that heart that is so hard. That's why we offer invitations. That's why we witness. That's why we believe in going to the far ends of the earth to preach the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus, He is returning, and he will reign. And if it's 1,000 calendar years, amen. If it's more than that, amen. He is Lord. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to sort through some issues that perhaps may make us feel uncomfortable, that may bother us. Thank you for your word that encourages us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we offer an invitation as we close this service. Maybe you'll view it differently now, instead of just an appendage to the end of an hour or an opportunity for you to zip out and get on with the business of the day. Maybe you'll understand that there are lives in the balance in these moments. Maybe people are just on the edge of saying yes to Jesus. If that's where you are today, then as we stand and sing in a moment, we ask you to say yes to Jesus, to receive him into your heart, to find forgiveness of sin, to allow him to be the Lord and leader of your life. Maybe you know him, hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. Profess your faith in him. Stand before the world as you stand in water of baptism and through that symbol, say to the world in no uncertain terms, I belong to Jesus. Maybe you feel God leading you to unite with this church. If that's the case, I'd invite you to come and join with us now. We have much to do, much to accomplish in our commitments to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. And no matter how you may view a chart like this, time is moving on, and time is running out. So I'd invite you to come and join up with us in this church today. Maybe you're here today and you are a believer, you're a church member somewhere, but maybe you're just confused. Maybe you are pretty frustrated right now. Maybe it's an employment thing. Maybe it's just stage of life you're going through. I don't know. But maybe it's just that you need encouragement. This passage tells us that God's in control. And it tells us that the power of evil is short-lived. Though it's powerful, it's short-lived. And that if you were in Christ, that's something to grab hold of. How will that affect the way you live life? It should change everything you do and everything you say. We stand together. We wait for you right here. Won't you step out and come forward right now?